Well, good morning again. I have the blessing of introducing our speaker this morning. I first met Dr. Gifford in class when we were both working on our MABC at the Master's University. And I learned in class that he was in the Army, and then I learned later that he was a captain. And he was highly thought of by our teacher, our professor in our class, as he was asked to do a devotional for us before we got our class going, something that I did not get the opportunity to do. Not bitter, but thankful for his life, his ministry. He went on from there to do his PhD in biblical counseling, and he counsels within his local church family. Dr. Gifford has written 3 books. He's a professor at the Master's University. He's my daughter Zoe. He was my daughter Zoe's favorite professor there. Not sure if you're supposed to have a favorite professor, but oh well, that's the truth. He has a podcast called Transformed, and that's my wife's favorite podcast. He's married to his high school sweetheart Amber, and they shepherd their 3 boys. So this guy's a real slacker. He needs to get off the couch and get something done. No, I appreciate him. Seriously, thankful for his ministry to our family personally, and thankful that he gets the chance to open God's word for us today. Would you help me in welcoming Dr. Greg Gifford?
Morning. Would you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3? I didn't want to bring it up, but Kelly was the least favorite student in class. He brought it up, technically. Always skipping, throwing paper balls at the teacher. It was bad. My name is Greg Gifford, and I have the privilege of getting to be your speaker today. I hail from Santa Clarita, and it was a really beautiful drive on the way down this morning. Everything was green, the sun was coming up, and I thought, man, the 405 can be enjoyable. Can, like there's a potential there. I get to teach biblical counseling. That's primarily what I do up at Masters, and then I also teach our general Bible core courses, you know, theology, New Testament survey, Old Testament survey, all of which our students are required to do. But I actually rekindled a relationship with Lighthouse. Kim and I had coffee not too long ago, and we were talking about missions in Japan, which you guys do, obviously. And then my wife and I serve with OIC, Overseas Instruction and Counseling, which is now BCMW, and we help serve on the Japanese team there. So teaching, going back and forth, and then liaising with those that are here in the States and overseas. So that's kind of some of my Japanese heritage. And in God's providence, I spent 3 years on the South Korean Peninsula. Some of you are familiar with South Korea. There's a DMZ in between North and South. A place called Panmunjom has a small United Nations camp, and I was there for about 1 year and 9 months. My oldest son, who is 15, he was born there, not in Panmunjom, in Seoul. Sorry, we look like a very different person. So he was born in Seoul, so we'll often tell our friends that we have a Korean child. Blonde hair, blue eye, Korean child. It's funny. People laugh at that joke. I'm not necessarily here to tell you more about me. I'd like to actually introduce kind of this topic of relationships. And Kim and I were working through what would be kind of a nice post-Christmas recharge and reminder for some things that you already know. And then how can we excel all the more in being reminded of the importance of relationships. And I actually think relationships, as I hope to show you, are one of the most beautiful things that we can experience on this earth. And we talk about beauty all the time with what we see as beauty, whether it's a scenery or movie or art. The reality is that beauty, when we talk about beauty, it's somewhat hard to define, but it means something like a combination of qualities that pleases the senses. And that's just your simple Apple definition, Apple dictionary definition. It's pleasing. It's enjoyable. Wayne Grudem wrote Systematic Theology, and in it he says that beauty is the sum of all desirable attributes. So when we see something beautiful, it captivates us. It's almost obvious it's something beautiful that you're witnessing, experiencing. What is beautiful to you is the question. What do you find to be captivating and interesting and beautiful? I want to show you a couple of pictures that I took this past summer. The first one is from a cruise window. It was like a porthole type thing. If I can get there. You see the window here overlooking the ocean? My wife and I celebrated 20 years this past summer of her not murdering me. It's quite the feat. So we did one of those cruises down to Mexico. I forget the town that we went to, but this was the view from our room. And as we're sitting there, a pod of dolphins starts to leap out of the water. Have you ever seen that before? It was crazy. I've never seen anything. I've seen dolphin fins. They always freak me out just a little bit, you know. But I've never seen actual pods jumping out of the water. And it lasted a solid, like, 10 seconds. And I'm like, babe, get over here. Check this out. And we're, like, staring out the window like prisoners. And it's, like, these beautiful dolphins leaping and jumping away, kind of away from the ship. And it was just, like, this beautiful moment. Honestly, it was remarkable. We're also beach people. You guys enjoy the beach, right? Oh, yeah. Have you heard of Carpinteria? Just south of Santa Barbara. That's our spot. We'll see you there. Santa Barbara's nice, a little too fancy for me. Carpinteria. I took this shot at Carpinteria. This was like early spring. Sun was going down. You can kind of watch the coast like trace its way off. Like this was unfiltered. This is just like Greg took a picture and thought it was interesting. And then I was looking at it later, and I was like, ooh, that was good. Like, that was really good. That's beautiful. I mean, I look at that shot, and I think, like, man, you have the clouds, the sun, the coastline, the shadows of the footprints. It was just a really beautiful thing. We also went, I took my middle son to Yosemite this past summer. And we did the father-son go explore the wilderness thing. In Yosemite, there is this river that runs through the base, if I can, yeah, there we go. Thank you, guys. I mean, I'm thinking about becoming a professional photographer. That's the real point of today's sermon. We did the early wake-up thing. You know how many of us, when we go to Yosemite Valley, we're like crazy about it, so we get up at 5 a.m., and we want to get there at the perfect light. So I did that. We got up there the night before, and then the morning of, I think we left like 5 a.m. from Oakhurst. And then I wanted to get it tunnel view about the time that the sun was coming up. You guys been to tunnel view? It's beautiful. So we get to tunnel view, and like people are getting out of their cars and just sleepy, like hair standing up on one side. And then we get out, and it's this stunning view of the sun coming up right there at Yosemite. It was amazing. We leave tunnel view and actually enter into the valley floor. And this was too captivating to not, again, get out of the car and take a couple of pictures. And as you look at places like these, I mean, you can't help but be inspired by the beauty that you witness. Beach, pod of dolphins, leaping, wilderness, Yosemite-type beauty. It's beautiful. My theory, what I hope to convince you of and impress upon you, is that if you had all of these and you had them by yourself, you would still be missing something. Okay, just duplicate the pod of dolphins scenario for a second. You're on a cruise by yourself. You know, like for some of us, we're like, oh, please, Greg, come on, let me go. I got a family of six and I want to go. Okay, but just think like indefinitely. You're by yourself all the time. You see the pod of dolphins. What do you do? You're just like, hey, oh, man, like no one's here. Like who do I get to share this with? Who do I tell? It's like, oh, next best thing, photos, film, tell everybody about it. You had a beautiful experience, but if you had it alone, it wasn't that great. You were still missing something. You go to the beach. Yeah, we might go to the beach by ourselves a couple of times. But we still don't enjoy even beautiful landscapes like the beach totally by ourselves all the time without sharing it with anybody else. We want relationships. I think one of the most beautiful things that we can experience is long-term relationships. This is a picture of my wife and I in high school. I'm the one on the top. I think we're like juniors in this photo. I'm 39 now, and she's timeless, like a rare jewel. You could do the math. When I think of going on all of the vacations by myself, I think of anything that this world had to offer, like give me as much money as would make me indefinitely comfortable. Give me all of my favorite vehicles. And I'm a car guy. I like watching Motor Trend, for those of you. There's some cool cars out there. I love a good meal. Steak and lobster. We cooked a tri-tip for Christmas. It was awesome. But if you had all of these and you didn't have relationships, you'd be missing something. I think even there are moments where we think, yeah, some solitude wouldn't be the worst. Just some peace and quiet wouldn't be the worst. But we get to a certain point where we say, like, I don't want the best house with the best view and the best vehicles and the best forms of eating. I don't want that if I can only have it by myself. I would rather have something else with good relationships. Don't you all feel that? There's this reality. It's like, I wouldn't trade it. Like, if I could only have the beach house by myself, I wouldn't want it. Seriously. You wouldn't want it either. Because we'd be lonely. Loneliness is a reality. Loneliness is that sensation of like discouragement, isolation. According to Pew Research in January of 2025, 16% of all U.S. adults say they feel lonely or isolated from those around them all or most of the time. Feel lonely? Generally all the time. AARP says that according to a recent study, and this was done in 2025, that loneliness increased from 2010 to 2018 by 5%. 40% of U.S. adults now report being lonely. And that was pre-COVID. Sorry to use the COVID word in the house of the Lord, but think like COVID just exacerbated our struggles and desires for relationship. Pew Research says that the loneliest, according to their survey, the loneliest demographic is the 18 to 29 year old. Isn't that interesting? We live in one of the most connected worlds we've ever been in, and yet loneliness, just do some basic research, loneliness is on the rise. It's not about money. We've had the most money that we've ever had. We're the most digitally connected we've ever been. We have the most means of public transportation that have ever existed. We long for relationships. We do. All of us have that impulse. Godly relationships are the most beautiful thing on earth. Did you catch that? Godly relationships are the most beautiful thing on earth. When you have long-term, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated relationships, you would rather have that than any vacation. You would rather have that than any amount of money. Any lobster and steak and any Ferrari, you would rather have long-term, Christ-centered, godly relationships than all of that. That's the way God made you. Let's look at Ephesians 3. I want to show you how relationships are at the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. Relationships. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 10. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, last verse. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Consider some of the context of what's happening as Paul begins to discuss the message that was entrusted to him. Remember that Paul actually visited Ephesus, Asia Minor, just on the coast, out by the Aegean Sea. He went there on his second missionary journey, but he spent the most time there on his third missionary journey. We know that he's going to spend upwards of two and a half years in Ephesus. He knows this church personally. And when he writes to them and he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's writing to them from his Roman imprisonment. You know, he does a couple of Roman imprisonments. And at the end of Acts 28, we see that he's actually in prison for 2 years. He has to pay his own expenses. And it's like a house arrest type of scenario. People can come, people can go. And he does his best to even write letters while he's in this house arrest. That's what's taking place here with Ephesians. He wrote this letter to them in Ephesus, from Rome, from his Roman imprisonment. So when he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that's literal. He's actually a prisoner at this moment as he's writing to them. He's writing on behalf of you Gentiles. He talks about his suffering for them, and he tells them in verse 13 that that's actually a good thing. Rejoice in this. Do you remember what he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1? He says that the gospel has actually gone out to the royal guard, the praetorium. He sees his imprisonment as something beneficial for the gospel. But he's suffering for the message that he's been entrusted with. Paul is making it clear that he has received a message. He's not fabricating a message. Assuming, verse 2, that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. We know that Paul is not a self-appointed apostle. All of us clearly remember Acts 9 on the road to Damascus when he was intercepted by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, saved, blinded, and commissioned by Ananias. And when Ananias went to him, he said, I am going to show you how much you must suffer for the Gentiles. So Paul's saved. Paul's commissioned. The scripture even says that Paul was directly taught by Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought that through, but read the end of Galatians 1 and the beginning of Galatians 2. And Paul is not immediately saved and then set out, that there is a period of time where Paul is taught by Jesus, most likely out in the Arabia. So we know there are instances where he says something like this, the Lord says, not I, and I not the Lord, because he has direct revelation from Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he's actually given this thorn in the flesh because of the great revelation that was given to him. You guys remember all those things. I'm not making it up. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not making it up. This is what I have received, this stewardship, this message. This is a message that has been mysterious. It's been hidden for ages past. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 3, and let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. They know Paul, they know his character. He helped found the church that was there. But this mysterious message is something that angels have longed to look into. Prophets wrote about concerning this gospel message. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to the prophets who prophesied, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets served you. They talked about the coming Messiah, the Christ, and all that he would suffer. That is the mystery that now has been revealed. And Peter says at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. The angels are watching, as we'll see here in a second. They're watching the redemptive plan unfold. They are not omniscient. They do not know everything. What is this message, this mysterious message? Go back to Ephesians 3. This is it. This is what Paul's not making up. Verse 6. This is the nature of the message. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's really important to note that Paul is intentionally demonstrating the unity that comes through the work of the gospel. In fact, your translation should really say something like fellow heirs, fellow member, fellow partaker. That's it. Chapter 2, there's divisions going on between Jew and Gentile, and he tells them that Jesus has come to remove the dividing wall of hostility. How does he do that? How does Paul remind them about their oneness? It's through Christ. It's through the gospel. There's so many important points, and I'll try to stay focused here, but think of the foundation for relationships as being the gospel. You see it so clearly. The gospel makes you one. So the result is chapter 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's the church, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. What's the point? The work of the gospel accomplishes this unity, this oneness. The Jew and the Gentile no longer have that dividing wall of hostility. And how not? Why not? End of verse 6. The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's profound to consider. It is through the gospel, the foundation of the gospel, that you're one in Christ. That's his message. Read chapter 2, into chapter 3, and then who you are in chapter 4. Baptized into one body. But I didn't mention verse 7, 8, 9, 10 yet. So Paul's made a minister. He's not self-appointed. So whatever the super apostles are saying about him, it's not true. He was called, commissioned by Jesus, given a message. In verse 7, I was made a minister. You see that? I, though I am the least of all the saints, was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles. You could say, who are the recipients of this message? Well, first of all, it's the Gentiles. Remember that in Ephesus, it was a lot like our modern-day New Orleans. It would have been a city that practiced dark magic. It was known for its witchcraft. In Acts 19, it was so astounding, the rampant wickedness, that the way that a riot starts is not because of some political leader. It's because of the silversmith, whose name was Demetrius. You guys remember that? He actually recognizes that his business is in peril because everybody's getting saved and getting rid of their false idols. So what takes place is he incites this riot, where the town clerk has to come and say, whoa, 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 like, you guys are going to actually be breaching the law here, and you're going to get in trouble if we all don't go back home. Conversions take place in such a massive way that if you read Acts 19, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of our American dollars worth of false idols that are burned. Anyone come from the 80s when your parents made you burn CDs? Just me? Okay. I'm the only one. Think of that sign of repentance that you were willing to get rid of in order to follow Christ. Yeah, Paul says, I received this message and I gave this message to the Gentiles. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Who's the recipient? The Ephesians, the Gentiles. But notice what verse 10 says. Verse 10 actually gives us this purpose statement. What's happening right now in the work of the gospel, reconciling Jew and Gentile together, what's happening right now? Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Oh, that's interesting. Right now, God is working through the gospel going out to reconcile people to himself and to each other. Why? to demonstrate the manifold wisdom that he has. Manifold, multifaceted. It's like a diamond, different sides. God's wisdom is his perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully, one theologian says. Grudem says it's that God knows the best end and the best means to the end. He is all wise, and he is putting that on display. How? Right now in the church. What's interesting is that if God knows the best means and the best end, God's choosing to use the church. God's choosing to use people to demonstrate his wisdom. You ever thought about that? Let's go back to kindergarten for a second. In our like Awana program and Lighthouse Kids and in various children's programs, we'll often say, like, who is the church? Is the church the people or is it the place? And then we're just trying to remind ourselves, it's the people. It's not this physical space that we're sitting in, it's the people. The church is the people that God is demonstrating his wisdom through, his manifold, multifaceted wisdom. It is not my kids' sports teams. Isn't it interesting? There can be a role for sports. It is not through musical lessons. It is not through my hobbies and free time. It's through the church. It's through the church. God is demonstrating his multifaceted wisdom right now through the church. The church is the most important organization on earth. Period. Have you thought about that in a while? Like, you got to be reminded of that. It is not through the little league soccer team that God is displaying his wisdom for everyone to see. It's not through my business. It's through the church. And God's doing that work right now. The audience probably is unusual to you, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's watching? Who's watching? You know, in Ephesians 6:12, that's the same principalities, powers. It's the same structure. That the angels are watching what God is doing right now. Can you imagine a stadium for a second? You guys been to SoFi? Can you imagine a stadium for a second? We are on the field as the church, and the angels and saints who have gone before us are actually watching. And what's happening is the wisdom of God is being demonstrated. And how? Through people, through the church. It's an amazing thought to consider. God is glorifying himself in his wisdom through people. Last passage I'll make you turn to. Okay, go with me to James chapter 3. God's demonstrating his wisdom through the gospel, reconciling people to himself and to each other. God demonstrates his wisdom through relationships. Redemptive history is being accomplished through relationships. We could say, well, I can build a building to the glory of God. Yes, we could do that. But God is actually using relationships to accomplish his redemptive purposes. We could say that I could design something that's beautiful, architecture, art. I could write something musical and it'd be beautiful, yes. But God's redemptive purposes are being advanced through relationships. His wisdom is demonstrated in relationships. How is your wisdom demonstrated? Think of it. Who's the wisest person in this room? Before it's like we confess someone that we believe to be wise, just think through, how do you evaluate that standard? Who's the wisest person? James asks that exact question. Look at verse 13 with me. Look at what he says exactly. Who is wise and understanding among you? I love James. It's like just very practical. Not a super smart guy here, so I'd need all the practicalities that I can get. Make it practical for me, James. Chapter 4, he says, like, what causes fights and quarrels? Chapter 3, it's like, who's the wisest? Who's the most skilled person? Learned, apt. Sometimes we immediately jump to, like, net worth. It's like, yeah, they probably know what they're doing. They sold their business, made millions. We jump to, like, they own multiple properties. They probably know what they're doing. Look at what James goes to whenever he says, who's the wise and who's the skilled or understanding person? Last part of verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Notice what happens in the heart of someone who's foolish. They put themselves first over others. Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ. Don't only look for your own interest, but for the interest of others. It's not wrong to have ambition. It's wrong to have selfish ambition. And what's the result of selfish ambition? Craziness. That's the Greek word used here. I just made that up. Sorry, guys. That's not true. It's chaos. It's anarchy. It's the end of verse 16, disorder in every vile practice. If someone claims that they're skilled and wise, and you look at their life as total anarchy, they're not skilled and wise. That's what James is saying. That's not true. Now look at verse 17. Who's wise and skilled? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Have you ever noticed a couple of these attributes here? You're a peaceable person. Wise people are peaceable. They promote a harmonious atmosphere and environment. They promote unity. The opposite is true with earthly wisdom, verse 16, disorder in every vile practice. But when you have wisdom from above, you're a peaceable person. You're gentle and kind. Isn't that interesting? Like, this is not towards yourself. Who are you gentle and kind towards? Others. You're peaceable towards others. You're open to reason. You're teachable. You're willing to yield. You're not argumentative. You're full of mercy. Full of mercy. You're merciful towards others. You're not Mr. or Mrs. Judgy, Mr. or Mrs. Condemning. You're impartial. I'm not a preferential person. I don't treat one person well and another person poorly just based off of their looks. Go back to this is chapter 2, where he says, show no partiality, chapter 2, verse 1. That's what wisdom from above looks like. And it's sincere. It's not trying to represent itself to be something it's not. Verse 18 should strike you. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Have you ever thought that probably the best evaluation of who's the wisest in this room is the types of relationships they have around them? Do they have long-term godly relationships? Or everywhere they go, it looks like verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. Those that are peaceable, they actually sow a harvest of peace. And the result of that? This result is that you've sown this harvest of peace, so now you reap this harvest of peace. Our relationships are how we demonstrate wisdom and skill. Have you considered that? Who's the wise and skilled among you? Who's the learned person? Well, James does not jump to their net worth. James does not jump to their education. James doesn't jump. He says, look at their conduct and the ways that this expresses itself with other people. How? In relationships. You're a peaceable, pure, merciful, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and you sow this harvest of righteousness. Guys, you have to get that God demonstrates his wisdom in the church, and we demonstrate our wisdom in the church. God demonstrates his wisdom through relationships that are happening right now so that the angels in heaven are actually glorifying God for his manifold wisdom. And how do you demonstrate your wisdom in relationships? The self-proclaimed wise expert of James 3:1, they're not wise. They're not wise. It's the person whose conduct matches verse 13, verse 17, and verse 18. Relationships are the most important thing on earth, and without them, you'd be missing something really important. And even if AARP or the Pew Research organizations are even remotely close, loneliness is on the rise in the West. I have three sons. My youngest son, his name is Jet. He's 4. He's over there in Lighthouse Kids doing whatever they're doing right now. I don't hear the fire alarm, so I'm thankful that it seems to be going okay. He's the youngest of 3 boys, so you have to be a strong young man to survive a house of 3 boys. Some of you know what that's like. The pregnancy leading up to Jet was just fine, no real complications. We were in our late 30s whenever we had Jet. But the actual day where he was going to be born, it was a little complicated, just to be honest. Maybe that was Kaiser Permanente, or maybe that was me. I don't know what made it so complicated. I'm like, I thought the third would be the easiest, you know. So we're there, what seems like 2 days forever. My wife has to be induced. And as that process is kind of like warming up, I'm doing my best to be present and helpful. And then they get to a moment where it's time. Like, we're going to try to have him naturally. So we're at the hospital. I'm there with my wife, and she's on all of the drugs. So we're kind of working through, like, I'm doing the counting method and encouraging her to push. Some of you guys that have been in that situation, you know, it's like a repressed memory that we block out sometimes. And I remember as soon as Jet was born, things were actually not great at that moment because Jet was having breathing issues. And you felt the tension in the room rising a little bit. They have these little like baby cribs that's under a light. And so they immediately take him from mom and go put him on the baby crib. And they start to do their magic, so to speak. So I'm over there with him. And she's over there kind of being comforted, taken care of by the midwives. As I'm with him, I'm praying over him, praying that God would just work in the circumstance. They're taking the little mask, putting it over his nose and his mouth and trying to get his lungs working. But they weren't working. Like, we were kind of getting stuck to this point where they kept trying, and it was probably 3 or 4 different times over a period of 45 seconds, minute and a half, where they just couldn't get his little lungs going. So they said, well, I'm so sorry. We're going to have to take him down to the NICU. And some of you have been in that situation. Like, your heart sinks a little bit. Like, you're a little worried and concerned, and I'm in that moment. And Amber, my wife, says, like, well, can I hold him before you guys take him away? I haven't seen him yet. So they said, of course, Mama, you can hold him, and then we need to take him away pretty quickly. So just say hi, and then we'll kind of get him moving. So my wife does what every skilled mother knows to do, which is actually move your robe down just a little bit and lay your baby flesh on flesh. Some of you have seen this before. She grabs him and lays Jet just on the upper part of her neck. And what happens is his breathing regulates instantly. He goes from this like, oh no, we're going to have to take him to the NICU. It's not working, to laying on his mom. And that's what he wanted. He wanted to be back with mom. I have a picture of it. Every time I look at it, I'd choke up. Makes me cry. Little punk. I think inside of all of us, it feels weird to say it this way, but we long for relationships like that. That's what we really, really want. Give us whatever this world has to offer. And it's like, you're like, so what? I want beautiful, godly relationships. That's what I want. That's what you want. Beautiful, godly relationships are the most meaningful thing that we can have. And if that's true, then how do we invest in relationships in 2026? If relationships are at the center point of God's plan and redemptive history, if you demonstrate your wisdom through relationships, then how can we recalibrate and prioritize those relationships? I want to finish our time by just giving you a couple of put-offs and a couple of put-ons. That's the inner biblical counselor in me. Let's start with beauty crushers. Can I say it that way? You see the screen here over the window? Imagine I'm sitting in the cruise and the pod of dolphins is leaping just outside, and then I'm like, and I close the window on it. You're like, Greg, what's the matter with you, dude? It's beautiful. You may never see that again in your life. It's like, that's okay. That's what it's like for me to be mid-conversation with a good friend and then to bust my phone out and to start doom scrolling. Oh, did you see so-and-so traded? Oh, there's a cat overseas that can lay down. Huh. Look at all the frivolous things that we do on our phones. Like, guys, we have to be so concerned about what our phones are doing to relationships. We have to be so concerned. Some of you are transformed listeners, and you know I've been talking about it a lot here lately. The iPhone was created in 2007. The birth rate has been going down since 2007. People are getting married later. We're losing relationship skills. And the phone is never going to leave us. We know that. We live in a digitized society. Some of us are leaders, and we can't be away from our phone. It seems like a dream to move to the woods and be totally disconnected. God hasn't called you to that. But if relationships really do matter, then leverage your phones to help those relationships, not hurt them. Don't let your phone be the proverbial screen that you close. I'll give my students a hard time. I'll walk into the Masters University cafeteria, and there will be two students eating together, and they're both on their phone, not talking to each other. And I'm like, guys, what are you doing? Like, why did you come together? If we're not careful, our phones are going to distract us from people, not help us be with people. We have to be ever so careful, ever so diligent. I can't help but wonder if 18 to 29 is the loneliest, that if that 18 to 29-year-old group that grew up in a digitized world is actually being hurt by the relationship skills that you don't get when you're face-to-face. Phones are beauty crushers. Fear of man is a beauty crusher. Fear of man is where I want your approval more than God's. I become insecure, and you tell a story, and then I have to tell a better one. Oh, you went to Harvard? It's like, oh, I went to Harvard two times. Oh, how about that one? Oh, you wrote a book? Oh, I wrote two books. Oh, how about that? You have one home? I have two homes. You know, like, that's insecurity on my part, and it hurts relationships. Instead of me being able to say, well, praise the Lord, that's so great. Like, how awesome was that for you? I begin to think like, well, like, I do stuff. It makes me needy. It makes me dependent on you. And I can't love you as much as I should. Instead, I need you to give me something, affirmation. Help me know it'll be okay. Fear of man is a beauty crusher. Worship of control is a beauty crusher. It makes me angry when things don't go my way. I become an angry dad who just wants to hump around and plop on the couch. Leave me alone. No repentance, no yielding, always my way, my terms. That's worship of control. It kills relationships. Watch it. When we say we're being controlling, we're hurting our relationships. This last one hits very close to home for me. It's worship of productivity. It's where we don't have time for people. We have too much to get done. Some of us are like that. Like, we think, oh man, like, hang on, how long is this lady gonna talk? Like, I got stuff to do. Task, next task. No time for people. Too busy. Gotta work. If we're not careful, we'll be high achieving, very lonely people. You ever thought about that? High achieving, very lonely people. Let me tell you who I did not invite over for Christmas. You guys wanna hear? You're like, ooh. I did not go to my retirement account and get a bunch of $100 bills out and lay them on the table. Hey, guys, it's just us. I didn't go to my office and get my degrees off the wall and put them in chairs and sit them around the Christmas table. Here we are again, fellas. Another holiday. Many of us know exactly, you accomplish that thing and it never satisfies you. You never felt fulfilled. A worship of productivity kills relationships. And some of us hide behind blossoming businesses to not go to church, to not invest in meaningful relationships. Maybe 2026, one of these, you're saying, you know what, Greg, I need to work on that. I need to work on investing and prioritizing and clearing my schedule, not working so much, not being so insecure and dependent on people's approval of my life. Those are beauty crushers. But what can I do? What are beauty cultivators? I would encourage you to spend some time in James chapter 3. I personally am doing my best to memorize these attributes: pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. If this is the way that James describes true wisdom, I want that to be what comes to mind, first of all. Am I being impartial? Am I being sincere? Am I treating people in a harmonious, respectful way? I'm willing to yield. I'm open to reason. I would really focus on the peaceable and harvest of righteousness aspect. Are you a peaceable person? Are you peaceable? Do you create anarchy in every vile practice? Verse 16. Beauty cultivator, James 3. Beauty cultivator. I internet stalked Lighthouse before I came down this weekend. January 18th, small groups. Look, I have no qualms in saying, I don't know if there's a better means of the one another's than small group ministry. If you're not connected to an in-home Bible fellowship, a Bible fellowship on campus, some meaningful fellowship, guys, Sunday mornings are not enough. They're not enough. You're too big. Praise the Lord. You're too big. You got like 12 services going on. We need one anothering. What's one of the best ways to do that? Get in a small group. You know, signups are coming. And worst case, I'm on a wait list for the spring. That's fine. But I'm starting to clear my schedule to be available. Let's not blame it on long commutes and work. Let's make time this year for the one another's in the body of Christ. If you really do believe that the church is the most important organization on the earth, then you make time for it. You make time for each other. All godly relationships take time. Last one, and then I'll leave you guys alone. I said, memorize James 3, small groups. What if this year you just worked on godly communication and you took Colossians 4, 6 as your rubric, that you are seasoning your speech with salt, you have gracious communication? What if you just said, I'm going to work this year on being a better listener? I'm going to pause and hear people out. I'm not going to assume upon them. Or I'm actually going to work on volunteering information. I can be quieter, and I need to learn how to speak and maintain communication with people so that I die to myself by actually speaking and speaking up. There is no godly relationship that has awful communication. It's such an integral ingredient. If you want to see your relationships in your church grow, in your small group grow, then have godly communication. Be a good listener. Speak to build up in love. You know, my wife and I have this odd habit that I'm pretty sure you guys have as well. Tell me if I'm wrong. We text each other Zillow houses all the time. You guys do this? You do this. You know you do this. You ever gone to a new neighborhood and you're like, huh? Oh, how much is that house? You plug it in. We're watching neighborhoods that's like a $7 million home. My wife sends me the listing and I'm like, oh, the garage is too small. Like I was gonna buy it, you know? No, garage, driveway's weird, wouldn't want to live there. I don't know why. It's like this snapshot of some potential valuable thing. And it's fun, like we'll send them back and forth. I think what happens is we often get snapshots of the most valuable thing on earth, which is relationships. And it comes in very common ways. What happens is after service, people are just going to be chit-chatting for a while. That's like a Zillow snapshot of something that's really valuable and really beautiful. Have you ever thought about it that way? Instead of being like, well, I got to get out of here. We have lunch plans. You're thinking like, this is really important to me. It's really important for my kids to just sit here and interact. It's really important for us as a couple to just stick around and chit-chat with people. Have you ever sat at a men's Bible study, women's Bible study, co-ed Bible study, and you're just watching brothers and sisters in Christ from diverse backgrounds just sit there and chit-chat with each other? Just speak the truth in love. Just pray. Volunteer to go serve them. That's a snapshot of the most valuable, beautiful thing on earth. It's the Zillow listing. You're looking at something beautiful, and I don't want to make it cheesy, but there are many times when I just sit back and I think like, oh, that's cool. That's cool. This is really valuable to me. This really matters. if you agree with these things, then the question is, do your goals in 2026 represent the profound importance of relationships? Do they? What if at the beginning of this year we said, you know what, I really do need to calibrate. Like, kids' sports are taking over. I need to back off that a little bit. I need to be willing to drive into church. And I need to be willing to commute on a Thursday to make it to so-and-so's Bible study. That's what we long for. That's what we long for. Give us all of the vacations and cars and steaks and lobsters, but remove relationships and we're lonely. God has created you for these beautiful relationships. So, at the beginning of 2026, let's prioritize them. Let's prioritize them. Let me pray for us that we would do that. Lord, it is easy to get stuck in the everyday. In your wisdom, you have required that we all work. You have required that we all have responsibilities that are not just about relating to others. And yet, in your wisdom, you have made the church the epicenter of your redemptive plans. Help us to orient our lives around the church. Help us to build schedules around small groups and Bible studies. Help us to make Sunday mornings a special, sacred, uninterruptible time where we are always here wanting to worship with others. Lord, I do pray for those that are in long commutes, hard jobs, bosses that are challenging to work for and with, that you would give them special grace to be able to find a reprieve in the body of Christ and in godly relationships. And Lord, for those that are feeling lonely and disconnected, those that are here but they're not here, would you help them find a family, help them find meaningful forms of fellowship, but give them the courage that it takes to step out and to take the initiative, to communicate, to say hello, to show up at someone's home for a Bible study. Lord, most of all, as you are doing in the church overall, we ask that you be glorified. Exalt yourself in our relationships for our good and your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.